Okay, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn again to the sixth chapter of Galatians. There were two things that struck me immediately in preparing for this. One was the absolute necessity of transporting yourself emotionally and mentally, metaphysically, into the first century if you ever expect to get the full force of the statement that's made here. It's one of those passages where you just have to be actually in the moment. It's not something that a 21st century Christian can fully comprehend unless you have some empathy, some sympathy with the statement and the context and culture of the time. Another thing is that this is a text, really, I think, for people that are really hungry for the absolute assurance that they really are Christians. Christians, from time to time, they doubt their assurance of their salvation, and this is one passage I think that can solidify things for them. Because, friends, no doubt there have been through the ages multitudes that have presumed that they're saved, but who will one day undoubtedly hear the Lord say to them, at a time yet to come, and you know what he'll say, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, I never knew you. What dreadful words. You see, friends, the question is not whether you think you're a Christian or whether anybody else does. The question is there something in the Word of God? Do the Scriptures give you that certainty? And that's really where the certainty has to lie. It's certainly not subjectively lying inside of you. Is there anything in the Word of God that you can test yourself by which assurance can come to your heart? That's really the question. Well, one of the things that's so helpful about this text is that it contains the statement of a rule. All right, there's a standard by which people can measure themselves. And that standard is found in verse 16. Let's just go through that. Notice it says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule. All right, so this is after the fact. I claim I'm a Christian. All right, so now what's the deal with you after that? As many as walk according to this rule. What rule? Well, he's speaking there about anybody whose life is governed by the standard that Paul has been laying out all throughout this book, all right, regarding this matter of adding something to faith for justification. Where do you stand on that, you see? Are you in line, in step with the rule that Paul is laying down? That's the question. And if so, then notice what it says in verse 16, peace be on them. In other words, it's actually a subjective peace. You can have the confidence that though I am a sinner, and that's what causes me to doubt my salvation, I have peace with God. I have, because God's word says so. And, right, and then mercy upon the Israel of God. All right, those are Jews. It's a different category of people there. Jews that are actually saved, and not just circumcised Hebrews, because you can see that right through the rest of the end of the book, the issue was still circumcision. That was the big taboo of the day back then. You had to be circumcised to be saved. And these people are, it's more than just a physical mark in the flesh. By the way, Paul had made that distinction between these two groups in Romans 9 and verse 6 when he said, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Okay, now he's not, people actually think that Paul's teaching replacement theology there. He's absolutely not doing that. The word Israel appears 65 other times in the book of Romans, and every single last one of those times, the reference is to the literal nation, you see. But notice the repeated preposition that's designating these two groups. Peace be on them. Who's the first them? Anybody, any Gentile, any Christian in a local church that agrees with Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. That salvation really is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? And then notice, and upon the Israel of God. That's a whole different group. The Israel of God are saved Jews, not just Jews who are who can claim a bloodline to Abraham, actually saved Jews. All right, now, this rule spoken of in verse 16 is not something that you do. Okay, it's a standard. It's more of a mental thing. It's the thing upon which a man can make his boast, that he can confidently say, I'm saved and I know it. God has showered us with mercy, and that person has a changed life to prove it. And so I'm at peace with God, and God is at rest with me. And verses 14 and 15, they have reference to the single thing in which a man can place his confidence regarding this issue of his justification, or a man standing before God. And that's the thing that needs to be posed for our consideration tonight. Okay, what will your confidence be in when the day comes that you are standing before the Lord? What are you confident in right now with respect to the discussion on your eternity? How can you say, how do you know that you're going to heaven? How do you know you have a standing with God right this minute? What is the only sure ground for making that kind of consecrated boast? I'm right with God and I know it, and that settles it. Right? What's the ground for boasting in that? What's the only proper cause for any glorying in the presence of God? That's what this text is directing our attention to, all right? And it's really the position of God's own apostle. And it's stated in what I think, considering what is actually landed on within ink and on paper, it's really an amazing, the terms are remarkable, let me put it that way. Verse 14, but God forbid, that's a really unusual meganoita, right? You wouldn't expect one there. But he uses it anyway. It's a favorite phrase of Paul's. May it never be. God forbid that I should glory except in this one thing, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that anybody here is willing to doubt the salvation of the Apostle Paul. It would not have occurred to any of us, I think, to question, I wonder where Paul is today. I don't think that thought has ever crossed anyone's mind. We're talking about a man that suffered unspeakable things due to nothing more and nothing less than his full commitment to Jesus Christ. By the way, that will be your lot too. No, you won't be whipped and your flesh won't look like hamburger like Paul's did. But you will, if you're a Christian and you're walking the walk and not just talking the talk, you're going to suffer. It's inevitable. There's no escaping it. All right? And we know that Paul is with the Lord as we speak. As the human author of this book of Galatians, we ought to be interested in what he has to say regarding that which is proper for a man to glory in with respect to his salvation. It's really a very important text, friends. These Judaizers, I mean, they've got something to glory in. In fact, they are experts at braggadocio, and they were able to secure unto themselves many converts. They managed to convert very shaky people who were shaky on their salvation to begin with. And now getting circumcised or transferring my trust from Christ to that or adding that to Christ gives them in their mind a greater foundational, something they can tangibly point to. And Paul's point is that's really nothing. All right, so what is Paul's position? You would think that the apostle would mention his credentials, right? You'd think, Paul, author. Paul, prolific sufferer for the cause of the gospel. Paul, apostle. He could have said any of those things. Instead, it's amazing what he says in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, not in any of the things I just mentioned, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the day that the Lord of glory hung on a tree from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 hours of agony to pay the penalty for the sins of the entire world. All right, let's see if we can break this down. Point number one, if you're looking at your outline, there are two things that make the opening statement of Paul's testimony, I think, all the more remarkable. First of all, we need to consider what a cross was in the ancient world. I guarantee you, if we play word association, if I say the word cross, something what conjures up in the imagination of the average Joe walking the street in the 21st century is nothing like if we made that word association back in the first century. Absolutely nothing. I don't know that we, even as Christian people, can ever really sufficiently recover the horror of the word the cross. Because our culture is conditioned to view a cross as so much symbolism. That's all it really means to us. It's just a symbolism. And consequently, the surface feeling that a person has at the sight of the image of a cross, whether we're talking about jewelry, I can't believe how many multitudes of people use a cross as jewelry, or even something on a church steeple. All right, that is not reflective of the thing that Paul had in mind. All right, Paul would have never had, he would have never understood the word cross that way. For Paul, seeing someone with a cross around his neck, that would be as incomprehensible as if you and I were looking at someone venerating the image of an electric chair around their neck. You see, it'd be just about that dramatic. So friends, we're talking about the cruelest instrument ever invented in the history of the world for the most horrible kind of execution that man has ever imagined. Now, some might argue that being drawn and quartered was more severe. Okay, we can accept that argument. And maybe some other things might be just as bad or worse. But friends, it was hard to top. I mean, they used crucifixion because it was the worst thing that anybody knew about. And yet, there were, in Paul's day, there were converts who could not cease talking about the cross. They were insistent on keeping that in front of people's attention. And for sure, these people did not always feel this way. Okay, surely Paul did not always feel that way. All right, this is one of the greatest imaginable shifts in point of view, I think, in the history of the world. What Paul thought about the cross before the road to Damascus experience and what he felt about it afterward, you lack the vocabulary to describe the difference in position. You there's no way to describe it. Okay. Now we're reading this in the 21st century. We're looking at modern type. I don't know what size font you have in your Bible. It's modern type, and it's ink that's written on contemporary paper. But you have to remember that Paul is writing this with his own hand in the first century, okay? And it represents one of the most radical changes of viewpoint that anyone has ever had in the history of the world. Now, to Joe average Gentile, this was complete, utter foolishness. Dare anybody say that they gloried in someone's cross? The contempt for what Paul is saying here would have been off the charts in the first century. They would have truly thought him to be a madman. The thought of accomplishing anything that could qualify under the heading of good while writhing like a lizard on a cross would have been the height of insanity. Absolutely ludicrous. And I know it's a fact because archaeologists have uncovered and the earliest depiction of crucifixion that really has ever, still to this day, that has ever been uncovered. It's a crude drawing on the side of an external wall of an unearthed building that the archaeologists dug up in Rome. And it depicts this figure crucified on this cross with the head of a donkey. And standing there is this worshipful person, and the subscription under him is Alex Amanos worships God. This was an Italian name, okay? Alex Amanos worships God. Now, to the cynical artist that drew this picture, the whole idea was complete, ridiculous, almost Saturday Night Live nonsense, you see. And to the true Jew, the whole concept of their Mashiach, the anointed one, the one they thought was Bar Kokhba, the one they thought was Ben Yair, the one they thought was Schneerson in New York City, the one that they're still looking for, the whole concept of Messiah on a cross, the Bible describes as a stumbling block. It was like throwing something down in your way. I mean, it's like you're marching toward God, and all of a sudden somebody throws this big, giant object, and you trip over it on your way to try to get to God, you see. That's what the cross was to the Jew, a hindrance. And as sincere as he is, the second conversation turns to the cross. He just trips over the very idea. By the way, that's the way it still is today for the average Jew. Because of the cross, the word association, if you say the words Jesus Christ, that's what they think of, right? And it's the word Jesus Christ means Messiah, right? To say to a Jew, Jesus Messiah, that's the ultimate misnomer that you can possibly say to a Jew or that they can conceive of. And the reason that they can't conceive of it is because of the cross. No Messiah is going to hang and be nailed to a tree. That's for criminals. That's for those that are cursed by God in the book of Deuteronomy. I've said all this to try and impress on our minds what a remarkable thing then it would have been for any man in the first century, whether Jew or Gentile, raised in that kind of environment, having no doubt witnessed sometime in their lifetime a crucifixion, to make the radical kind of statement that we see in verse 14. Now look at it again. God forbid, may it never be that I should glory except in this one thing, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is an amazing statement, considering when he wrote it and who it was that wrote it. The other thing that makes this so stupendous is not just what a cross was, but when you consider who the Apostle Paul actually was. I mean, this was anything but a normal, ordinary Jew. Paul was not ever that, ever. Okay, this was an extraordinary Jew. We're talking about a man that went to superhuman lengths to try to earn his salvation. I mean, whatever his confidence was in, it most certainly, most definitely, could never in his wildest fit of imagination entertain the possibility that that would have anything at all to do with the cross. Nobody had the kind of credentials that Saul of Tarsus had. And nobody means nobody. Arguably, not even Gamaliel had Paul's credentials when all was said and done. Paul is set forth in the scripture as the epitome of the height to which a religious person could possibly have risen within the ranks of Judaism. And French Judaism was not invented by men, right? Judaism was conscripted by God. And I'm talking about all of the laws for proper behavior, the sacrificial system, all of that had its origin in heaven. It was given by the Lord. And in the providence of God, he chose out the one man who was more confident about his personal earthly attainments in that God-given religion than any other man alive and breathing in his day. God ordained that it would be that man who would be the one to become the ultimate spokesman to all future generations to the fact of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. I'm talking about this son of Benjamin, all right? By the way, one of Jacob's two favorite sons who came from his favorite wife. The Benjamites were very proud people. They almost became extinct in the book of Judges. But who was the first king of Israel? A Benjamite, correct. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, let's call him that for now, he's raised by two Hebrew parents, neither one of which was a Hellenist. The Hellenists were corrupted. They were compromised. They were half Greek. Paul's parents were not that. He's circumcised on the eighth day of his life, and he just keeps on blossoming until he becomes the penultimate Pharisee of all Pharisees. And he was that, he became that by choice. In other words, this was not a man that would have had any use for a crucified Jew on a cross who claimed to be the king of the Jews. He could not have possibly have been more postured in opposition to Jesus of Nazareth and to what Christians were claiming took place on that cross. Now, there's a sense in which the experience of many American churchgoers, actually, I don't think it could ever fully parallel it, but it somewhat parallels the experience of the Apostle Paul, at least to some degree. Friends, things called Christian churches of various stripes and denominations, they're filled with people who could never possibly take the testimony of verse 14 as their own. And that's because they've been raised in such a way and have lingered in the church that their family has belonged to for five generations and are proud of the baptism that they had as infants or babies or toddlers and the works then that they do. And you put all that in the same virtual boat with Saul of Tarsus before he understood the meaning of the cross. Of course, your culture is Christianized, and so you wouldn't be technically against the cross, right? Not like Paul was. But the thing that you glory in, like Saul of Tarsus, is in something other than the cross and what actually happened on it, right? I mean, you might not necessarily be ashamed to wear a 24-karat gold cross around your neck like they would have been in the first century. Now, friends, that was my story. I was very proud of my Catholicism, very proud of my works religion. And there was multitudes and literally millions just like me in the world. But how does a person get to the point where he can make such a radical departure from his previous religiosity? Well, the apostle lets us in on one part of it, and it's in the second clause of verse 14. Right, he's going to tell us just exactly what it was that actually happened to him. I notice in verse 14 again, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have this following prepositional phrase. Notice it. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, would you ever think to express what happened to you in those kinds of staggering terms? Think about the second phrase in verse 14. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I don't know that I've ever heard a testimony like that. If I ask you to give me your testimony, I've never heard anybody put it that way. That's the way Paul puts it, though. I've heard people talk about some kind of any number of existentialist kinds of experiences. I've heard everything, really, from A to Z. But I'm not sure that I've ever heard anybody make this kind of all-encompassing statement. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now that's the Apostle Paul giving his personal testimony. That's the byproduct of his new birth. He could not have said that as a lost man. Notice how he uses the word crucified. Okay. What's the qualifier for that word there? He's using it of the world. And he's using it of himself. In other words, he's so closely identified with the crucifixion of Christ that there is a sense in which it actually took his own death by crucifixion to bring about this phenomenal 180-degree about-face reversal in viewpoint. You see, he's facing this way on the road to Damascus, and now he's facing this way. Okay? By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. All right, that brings us to point number two, where Paul speaks of an event in his life that so closely identified him with the Savior's crucifixion that he actually could consider himself also crucified. And he's not talking about the world of creation, right, which the Lord himself gave us in which to delight. He's not saying the world's, the beauty of the earth is a terrible thing. That's not what he's saying. And neither is he talking about the world of people out there, right, so that you become some kind of cloistered hermit, completely detached from anybody else's life. So what's he referring to then when he says, I'm crucified to the world and the world to me? Well, he's referring to the world of things in which people glory, particularly when they're talking about their eternity, right? The subject of salvation comes up. What are people glorying in there? Now, there was a time in my young life, I was baptized as an infant. I had my confirmation. I had almost every sacrament you could possibly have. I was altar boy of the year when I was 9 years old. I had all that going for me, and I wasn't afraid to let people know about it, you see. And they thought, why, aren't you a good boy? Isn't that great? Well, friends, he's talking about the world that offers to men so many other bases to have confidence, right? All these doings, these religious doings, all these happenings, the association, the religious associations, the organizations. That's what Paul's talking about. I'm crucified to all of that. He's talking about the world of bragging in things accomplished by the flesh, things that other people that are lost like you are would glory in. Paul says, I was made dead to all of that, dead to that world. That world no longer exists for me, this world of Judaism. That's no longer an option. And it's not like God said, you know, Saul, let's just put all this stuff in a box and let's just stick it up on the highest shelf and let's just leave it there. Okay? That's not actually what happened. It's that something profound, miraculously changed in his heart on the inside. That's what he's talking about. And the word that the Holy Spirit chooses to use to describe that miraculous phenomena is the word crucified. And that's a good word for you to use. Are you saved tonight? This would be an appropriate word for you to use of yourself with reference to the same exact things. And if you can't, then that's a red flag. This happens to any person once they come to fully realize what Christ was actually doing on that cross. It's staggering me to look back on my own life and realize that I'd never really truly, the first 25 years of my life, I didn't have a clue what Christ was doing on that cross. I mean, I thought about it. And the conclusion that I come up with, you know, we would look at that, they would always, every Catholic church had a big giant crucifix right behind the altar. They called it an altar. And I thought, what's he doing there? What was the purpose of that? Well, just a good example, I guess. I guess that was the best that I can come up with. It's an example to follow. Well, you know, horrible thought. I mean, what if anybody associated with Calvary Baptist Church really is yet to understand that? I mean, really, what if that's the case? I mean, does everybody associated with this church, does every last one of us understand the Bible's explanation of this? Really, because, you know, we ask people to give us their testimony, and, you know, we get anything and everything except he was bearing my sin on the cross in a substitutionary way. Can't say it. I don't hear it. It's not coming. He took all that guilt on himself on that 1 6-hour period, and he did it by prior arrangement within the Godhead, prior to there ever even being a man on the earth. Before the earth even existed, it was decided that the second person of the Trinity would perform this function. It was determined within the Godhead, friends, that the second person of the triunity would experience vicariously all of the death-dealing punishment that was due every and any sinner that has ever been born of woman. That is the Bible's explanation. And yet it's staggering. If you're a saved person, it should be staggering to you. How can someone not understand Isaiah 53? You don't understand? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that's punishment. That's what death is. That's what this was. It was a penal activity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. I mean, just in that one verse, that's verse 5 of Isaiah 53. You have, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, his stripes. What do you call that, friends? Substitution. Christians are people who actually sympathize entirely with the doctrine of substitution. They don't waver on it. They're not confused about it. They base that. That's what they glory in. Somebody was my substitute, and it happened to be the Messiah. You've embraced that with your whole heart. That's what changed your life. You understand the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God, writhing on that cross for that 6-hour period. You see, friends, it's not that, I mean, it was a guilt-bearing, penalty-canceling work. It was the only thing in the universe that God would have accepted. And he did. You see, friends, it's not that Paul never would have claimed that he was a sinner. I mean, he just thought that, I mean, on his road, on the way to Damascus, he's going up there to kill Christians, thinking that I've got all my tracks covered, right? That's what's in his mind. But there was a day when he came to understand that sin was of such a consequence that any human activity, even in a divinely prescribed religion like Judaism, that could never cancel out his record. And that, my friend, is a shattering realization when the light first shines on a pitch black heart, right? It's a shattering thing. I remember the moment it dawned on me. I remember the precise moment when I woke up and finally understood for the first time as a 25-year-old high school football coach in the state of Texas. For the first time in my life, I understood what that cross was about. I remember sitting on my couch in White House, Texas, and it dawned on me. Do you remember that? Do you remember a time like that in your life? All of a sudden, now I saw myself as the foul sinner that I actually was. And I tried to cover it. Yeah. I got my friend next to me. He's given me the gospel. And, immediately I was embarrassed because I realized what he was talking about for the first time ever. You realize that in the sight of God, you are a dirtbag, which was completely the opposite of what I had thought of myself just 5 minutes earlier. You realize that you have never, ever, even once measured up to the sinless standard that God demands. And in that moment, your will is broken. You actually get broken. You look at the Lord Jesus, you see him now for the first time by what was actually happening there on that cross, and you see what your sin deserves. You see all that wretchedness was laid on this only sinless substitute that ever lived. And God had to turn his back on him. And he had to die, or I would die permanently. How do you think you'll escape the wrath of God when it cost Jesus Christ everything, and that literally everything, to bear our sin? How can you escape? Now, though, I see clearly for the first time. And that is what deals the death blow to this whole satanic works approach to God, or even the concept of adding something to Christ's sacrifice, right? It's like God took an axe and laid it to the root of the self-righteousness of men. It's a death-dealing blow to any vestige of confidence in the flesh. Now, here's what else you realize, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But here's what really matters, a new creature. That's what matters. That's how you can see it. Now you realize, I'm changed. It's the old me is dead. I'm gone. I'm done. A new creature in Christ understands that circumcision is nothing, literally no thing. It's a non-issue. It's no issue of any circumstance. And remember that we used last week, we used that as, was it the week before? I forget. We used that as the poster child to describe what legalism is, because the Bible does that. If you sat down and just read straight through the book of Acts, before you would get to chapter 28, you would have come across the conversion of this man, not once, not twice, but three times. Three times. Paul tells of how he was in possession of official documents, legal letters that granted him the permission, actually the authority, to have all of his will done with Christians. He had murder and blood on his mind, and he had a legal authority to do it by not only Rome, but by the Jews, until God stopped him literally dead in his tracks, right on the road to Damascus, blinding him with a light that the Bible says was brighter than the noonday sun. I don't know how you can get any brighter than that, but the Bible says it was. And what was the first thing out of Paul's mouth? He's knocked off his mule. He's writhing there on the ground. Now he's blind. What's the first thing he says? Who art thou, Lord? He's calling him Lord. Whoever this is must be God. Who are you? And then can you imagine, just put yourself in that time. Put yourself at the scene. And only he can hear, I am Jesus whom thou persecute. Can you imagine the shock? The very thing that he was out to destroy. What? I am Jesus? But we know the story. God saved him instantly, right on the spot. And the next words out of the mouth of Saul of Tarsus is, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And it's all because something was done to him. Right? It's not that he did anything. Something happened inside of him. He was miraculously changed from the inside out. He was made a new creation in Christ, a new creature. And if you're saved tonight, that's what God did to you. That's what God did to your wife, to your husband, to your children, if they indeed are Christians. There is no good reason for any man to have to bear his own sin. Not when God orchestrated a plan that you and I could never have devised, could never have carried out, even if we had devised it. Even if we would dare to die for some other person that we considered to be a good man. But who would ever die for an ungodly person? Who would be qualified to do such a thing? So friends, a new creature in Christ is what we're talking about here. And that person understands that it is all of Christ. All means all. Okay? No small, tiny half a percentage of strychnine in that equation. All means all. It's all of Christ and none of you. When Paul finally realized that, he says that basically anything I ever considered worthy of counting toward my own personal merit, I count now as, remember the word he used? Dung. Say, oh, he really didn't mean that. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Isn't that graphic? I mean, I don't want to be gross in church, but think about that for a second. I mean, you know what that looks like. That's what he equated all of his previous righteousness to prior to the road to Damascus conversion. It's amazing how the Bible spares no terminology to make this point. It says that all the so-called goodness of any man is the equivalent of the utter stinking filth and repugnance of a pile of scubalon. That's the word that Paul, that's the word the Holy Spirit used. Scubalon. The mess in the street. A saved man realizes the uncleanness of even his best efforts. That's why the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, you know, when you've done your best, just go your way and confess to God that you're still an unprofitable servant. I mean, none of that previous braggadocio registers in heaven. None of it. Absolutely none. It's all play money. It's like when William, it's the early 1800s, right? And William Carey is translating the scriptures. And by the time he's done, he will have translated large portions of the Bible in over 30 languages. It's astounding what Carey was able to accomplish. It's just amazing. But what many don't know is that the thing that set Carey in motion was the testimony of a simple guy named John Thomas. This man had gone to India as a medical doctor, and he managed to bring a couple of his converts back to England. One of these converts was this Hindu named Parbati. And Parbati was in the caste system, right? Caste systems in India measure people by their standing in society. Ever see the Indians with the dots on their forehead? Some are big, some are smaller. All that is, you get a certain size emblem on your forehead depending on what caste you're in, you see. C-A-S-T-E, caste. Well, this man was a Brahmin, and the Brahmins were the highest caste that you could be in the Indian culture. And the Hindus thought of this man like a Jew would have thought of Saul of Tarsus, right? He would rise early every morning, real early, to offer flowers in the polluted Ganges to the gods of the Hindus. Really, I mean, very much like I used to wake up 5 o'clock in the morning to go serve Mass and trudge through a foot of snow to get there on time as a kid. Well, Dr. Thomas comes back to England in 1790, and he tells Parbati's story. And he included the man's prayer. He had it written out. Here it is. I performed the rites of the Ganges. I called all this bathing and flower-throwing good. I worshipped wood and stone and called that good. I heard the Shastras. The Shastras was the laws of the Vedas and called that good. Lord, I am a wretched creature. I know nothing, having spent all my days in wickedness. I never had the least knowledge of God. Put far from me, Lord, these evil things. Lord, save this wretched sinner. Save me, save me. Give me to know thy way. Apart from the blood of Christ, I cannot live. Lord, forbid me to go back to Calcutta and experience anew the evil there. Oh, that I had love for you. Save me from these evil things in my mind every day. I'm full of fear of men and full of fear of blasphemy. Put far away from me these sins and help me to know in a more perfect way my Redeemer. And Thomas tells how he just pours this prayer out and just poured it out, bursting into tears, struggling through this prayer. This is this Brahmin, Parbati. And really, friends, that now not everybody gets saved in that dramatic a way, but that is often what happens when people whose entire past has been one of reliance on themselves and their own goodness. And when that light bulb goes off, the first thought is, I remember the first thought. My first thought was I was embarrassed. I realized what the deal was. You're ashamed. And then at the same time, you're overwhelmed with this, you lack a word to describe it, this relief that I finally understand what all this is. It's kind of inexplicable, you know. That's what the writer to the old hymn was thinking, I think, when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the truth of this word. Father, if there's by any chance someone here, or maybe someone that's not here, that's associated with us that does not understand this, Father, please help them to understand it. And please let that light shine through and flood their souls that they might be saved. Help us, Lord, to glory in the cross, and help us to understand what the difference is between that and fake religion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.